Well, tonight we'll be looking at the second Psalm. I forgot to bring my Bible, so I got one of the church's Bibles. I'll be reading out of the King James Version tonight. So this will be the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I don't doubt but that there are people with sinister plans, plans both large and small. You know, a mob gathers and threatens a community, and I wouldn't be surprised if some individual or group helped plan and finance that mob, or a foreign horde tries to cross our borders and to invade our country. And I wouldn't be surprised to learn that some individual or group helped plan and finance something like that. In my opinion, not everything that happens is a conspiracy, but I do believe that there are conspiracies, and some things definitely are due to conspiracies such as that. Now, our scripture reading today is the classic biblical text on evil conspiracies. In this passage, we learn God's attitude toward efforts to overthrow the kingdom of God and to take over the world. Now, I believe that this psalm will reassure you. I believe that this psalm will help restore your inner peace and confidence as we live in the midst of all the social chaos that we see today. Now, this psalm has four distinct parts, and each part has a different speaker, and each speaker is speaking from a different location, and that can make it a little confusing. But let me define what these four sections are. The first section is verses 1 through 3, and the location is the council chambers of the wicked who are conspiring together. The subject of this first section is these delusions of the wicked who think they can overthrow God and take over the world. Now, the second section is verses 4 through 6, and the location is heaven and the throne room of God. And the subject is God's derision. He laughs at these conspiracies. The third section is verses 7 through 9. And the location is the Messiah's throne room. And the subject is this messianic decree, the decree about the rule of the Messiah. And the fourth section is verses 10 through 12. And the location is the psalmist's pulpit, and the subject is the psalmist's directions in the sense of what the instruction and the counsel which the psalmist gives to us. So we have these four sections, the first about delusions, the second derision, the third decree, the divine decree, and the fourth directions. These are the four divisions of the psalm. And now what I want to do is to think our way through the psalm in all four of these sections. Now the first section, as I said, is about delusions. It's about the delusions of the wicked who are conspiring together. The psalmist says, yes, there is such a thing as an evil conspiracy. The psalmist says, yes, there are people who plot together and take counsel together to overthrow the legitimate authority that is set up by God. Now we learn in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, that God spoke this psalm by the mouth of his servant David. It doesn't say so in the psalm itself, but it says so there in the New Testament. So this psalm had immediate reference to those Gentile nations within the boundaries of that land given to Abraham, which were these nations which were at one point in submission to the rule of King David, but which later rebelled against that rule. That's its Old Testament setting. And we see from the Old Testament that King David was no ordinary ruler. He was God's anointed, the one anointed to rule by God himself. Remember, God had sent out his prophet Samuel to pour anointing oil on David's head. And to rebel against the righteous rule of King David was to rebel against God himself. That's the Old Testament setting of this psalm. But the psalm goes beyond that. Because some of the language is too exalted, some of the language is too universal to be totally fulfilled within this Old Testament context. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that this psalm is repeatedly applied to Jesus as the greater son of David. This is what we call a typological fulfillment. The psalm had a legitimate, real reference to an Old Testament individual, an Old Testament situation, but it also has a higher, more exalted fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Now, the New Testament specifically applies the first part of this psalm to the conspiracy to kill Jesus. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. You see, this New Testament passage specifically applies the second psalm to the conspiracy to kill Jesus. And the New Testament also sees an application of this psalm in the resurrection, ascension, and seating of Christ at the right hand of God. Here's what the Apostle Paul had to say in his sermon at the synagogue of Syrian Antioch on his first missionary journey. This is found in Acts 13, beginning in verse 32. Paul said, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, he quotes the second psalm and applies it to Jesus being resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And as we go on, we'll see how this statement, you are my son, relates to a king being seated on the throne. God exalted the resurrected Christ and enthroned him in the heavenly Zion at his right hand, which is the place of all authority over all the nations. God gave Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, and God gave Jesus all the nations of the earth as his inheritance, which is mentioned in this second psalm. In its New Testament application, this psalm has reference to all nations and individuals who rebel against the universal crown rights of King Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Nations and peoples do conspire against the righteous rule of Jesus. And this is a conspiracy that's rooted in antiquity. It goes all the way back to the beginning of history, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan convinced Adam and Eve to join him in a conspiracy against God, an attempt to overthrow God. That's when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat that forbidden fruit. God's command not to eat the fruit of that one tree was such a light restriction that could have been so easily kept. God's yoke was easy, his burden was light. But Satan convinced Adam and Eve that this was an unfair restriction, that it was a heavy burden that was too difficult to bear. To use the words of the second Psalm, Satan cried out, "Let us break God's bonds in pieces and cast away his cords from us." And so Adam and Eve followed Satan's counsel and fell into sin. And Satan has been calling people to join his conspiracy against God and God's authority ever since. Satan inspires people to rage against God. The people who are lured into these conspiracies can become inwardly like the roaring sea tossed to and fro with restless waves. And outwardly, they can become a mob that's shouting obscenities and threatening violence. Now, we learn from this psalm that the leaders of these conspiracies do not necessarily lash out hastily. They go about their warfare craftily, deliberately. They take counsel together. And that's necessary because, you know, Satan's kingdom is by its very nature a divided kingdom, because it's a kingdom rooted in sin and rebellion. And that always means division and disagreement, as everybody's trying to be the top dog. But when these evil people are faced with Jesus as their common enemy, those in this divided kingdom can stand together and take counsel together, as we see in this psalm. And in this psalm, we also learn what the conspirators conspire against. They conspire against the rule of God and Jesus. And they characterize this rule as restraining bonds and restricting cords, as if they were bound and gagged by the law of God. But Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And by the grace of God, we his people have come to recognize that this is true. We realize that the limits and restrictions of the law of God and the rule of Christ are really the bonds that hold life together. And if they restrain anything, it is chaos and disorder. What these rebels are is they're like a kite that's soaring in the skies, but a kite that views the string as if it were a restriction, as if it were a limitation on the kite. They fantasize that if only this kite string were cut, then they could soar in the sky with the freedom of a bird. But that's not the reality. In reality, that very string is the key to the kite's ability to fly. The tension that's caused by that string is what's keeping the kite in the air. They want to sever the string, but if the string is severed, the kite will plunge to the earth. And in this illustration, the kite string is God's law. The kite string is Christ's rule. These people are as rational as a kite that wants the string cut, as a kite that thinks without the string it could fly like a bird, but it would not. It would plunge to the earth. That's the first section of the psalm. Now the next section has to do with God's derision. You see, these rebels are self-deceived. What they plot is a vain thing. It's an impossibility. They're lost in this satanically inspired fantasy, and they're conspiring against the rock of reality. When they look at themselves, They see the new lords of the world. And when they look upon God, they see only a minor obstacle to their plans. These people are blinded by delusions, but the God in heaven sees the reality of the situation. And here is where we find comfort. When God is confronted with the plans of men to overthrow his kingdom and to take over the world, God does not go into a panic. God does not pace to and fro in despair. On the contrary, God remains calmly seated upon his throne. And this calm and serene God, in the midst of the plots of evil men, is the God who is so great that the nations to him are as the fine dust on the scales. That's an expression taken from Isaiah 40. It's that fine layer of dust on the scales that is so insignificant that no one worries about it when they're using the scales to weigh something. Before God, these plotting men are but the fine dust on the scales. Now, the Bible is full of accounts of people who tried to overthrow the rule of God, and God always puts them down. And sometimes God does this with what we call poetic justice. A few examples. For example, Pharaoh decreed that all the infant Hebrew boys were to be drowned in the Nile River. But Pharaoh's very own daughter delivered the infant Moses from the River Nile and raised him as a prince in Egypt. And then Moses one day would lift his staff over the divided Red Sea, and the waves would crash down and drown the Egyptian Pharaoh along with his army of chariots. Poetic justice. Or think about the evil Haman in the book of Esther. The evil Haman who plotted and conspired to kill Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people, the Jews of the world. Haman constructed near his own house a great gallows, and he made plans to hang Mordecai on it. But who was hung on those gallows in the book of Esther? It was Mordecai himself, the poetic justice of God. You see, God is sovereign. He is in control of history, and he is so great that when people try to overthrow his kingdom, he can afford to remain seated and to laugh in scorn at their puny efforts. All efforts to overthrow the kingdom of God in history are destined to fail. God laughs at the futile efforts of his enemies. But at the same time, God is a God of compassion, and he weeps with his people as they suffer for his kingdom. He joins in their grief. And this is the great God we have, a God so great that he can laugh at his enemies while also weeping with his people in their troubles. Now, the third point we see in the psalm is the messianic decree. God has set his anointed upon his holy hill. Now, this first had reference to God sending Samuel to anoint David with oil. It first referred to God's elevating David over King Saul and putting David on Israel's throne instead of Saul. But it has a more exalted reference to God's anointing Jesus, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And then God's raising Jesus from the dead and seating Jesus at his right hand in authority over all the nations of the earth. Now, the language of the second psalm is rooted in the covenant which God made with David. And we find that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in this covenant, God first established David's rule, and then God made provisions for the future rule of David's descendants. And let's read what it says about that in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12, this is part of the covenant God made with David. It says, speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And going down to verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in terms of this covenant with David, it's saying that whenever a descendant of David was enthroned in Jerusalem, that son of David became a son of God in terms of this covenant. Whoever is ruling on the throne in Israel is a messianic son of God, a son of God in terms of the covenant which God made with David. And that context also fits with the second Psalm, because there God said that he enthrones his chosen king on Mount Zion, and then God proclaims, "You are my beloved son. Today I have begotten you." That's talking about the king becoming the son of God in this special way that's mentioned in God's covenant made with David. And there's also a similar fulfillment with Jesus, in which Jesus in his humanity becomes God's beloved son in this very sense. Now, we have to be careful here, because Jesus is the Son of God in more than one sense, and we don't want to confuse these. Jesus has always been the Son of God in one sense, but in another sense, Jesus became the Son of God at a point in time. Now, Jesus in his divinity has always been God the Son. In his divinity, Jesus has been the Heavenly Father's only begotten Son from eternity past. It's never been otherwise. God did not at one point become a Father and God the Son became a Son. God the Father's always been God the Father. God the Son's always been God the Son. That's true of Jesus in his divinity. But Jesus in his humanity became the Messiah and became the Son of David at a point in time. And thus Peter made his statement at the climax of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, found in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, he's saying that in terms of his humanity, there was a time when Jesus became Lord and Christ. In his divinity, Jesus has always been the divine Son of God. But Jesus in his humanity, of course, had a beginning in the womb of Mary. That's when Jesus first had humanity. And Jesus in his humanity became in history the Christ, the Messiah, the Messianic Lord, the Messianic Son of God. And I think that's what the second Psalm is referring to as it relates to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, his enthronement at the right hand of God in the heavenly Mount Zion. See, in the Old Testament, when the Son of David went up to the throne, God said, "Today you're my son, I've begotten you. You become the king of Israel, and you're my son in that special way." And when Jesus in his humanity is seated on the heavenly throne, God says that same thing to him that's rooted in his covenant with David. "You're my son now in this special way, the messianic son, not in your divinity, but in your humanity." And we also see this more exalted fulfillment when the second Psalm talks about an eternal throne and a dominion that reaches to the ends of the earth. Now, when David ruled, the northern boundary of that land promised to Abraham was the Euphrates River. But for the Messiah, the land promise is extended from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 says that the dominion of the Messiah shall be from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. You see, for David, the land he ruled was limited to the land given to Abraham. But the land promise given to Abraham is expanded for the Messiah and includes the whole earth. So Jesus has authority over all the earth, not just a section of it. The Messiah ruling from the right hand of God is also here pictured as a king with a rod of iron. And his enemies are pictured as fragile pottery. And he uses that rigid rod of iron with force upon that brittle pottery, and he dashes it to pieces. And that's a poetic way of saying that Jesus shatters his enemies and defeats them decisively. Now, of course, we know this will be fulfilled at the end of the age when Jesus returns. At that point, Jesus will consume his enemies with the breath of his mouth. He'll destroy them with the brightness of his coming. But I also believe that Jesus wields this rod of iron within this age as well, in various degrees. There is judgment within history, though not perfect judgment, as well as the perfect judgment that will come at the end of the age when Jesus returns. Now, through the ages, there have been many efforts to overthrow the church, many efforts to establish universal evil empires, but they always fail, and they've all been consigned to the dustbin of history. And that brings us to the concluding words of our psalm, where we see the psalmist's directions. I'm talking about the instructions which the psalmist gives in the light of what has just been said. And we find his counsel in verses 10 through 12. And I'm going to read those for you again. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When its wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Beloved, there is a compassionate Jesus, but there is also the Jesus of righteous indignation who made a scourge of cords. And this severe side of Jesus gives us, his people, comfort when we are threatened by his enemies and ours. His enemies and ours who conspire to destroy the kingdom of God and to conquer the world for evil. If these people kindle Jesus' wrath but a little, they will be overcome and consumed. That's what the psalm tells us. And the psalmist's advice to all the nations of the world is that they should kiss the Son. Now, this is referring to the kiss of submission, the kiss that acknowledges Jesus' rule and authority. This authority to rule already belongs to Jesus. God has given it to him. Now the nations need to acknowledge that he has this authority, and they need to submit to it. The nations need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's what the psalm says. That's an important combination. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. You see, serving in fear without joy, that would just be slavery. It would be painful. But serving God in joy without any fear, without any respect of God, that would be presumptuous. So we rejoice in the Lord, but not without the trembling of respect before him. That's the way it should be. And that's the attitude that even the nations of the earth should have to Jesus. And so the second psalm has a comforting message for us today. The message is Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. The reign of Jesus in history will not be overthrown. His kingdom is the only eternal kingdom, the only kingdom which will not fall, and no conspiracy will ever be able to overthrow it. The kingdom of Jesus is the one kingdom that will still be standing at the end of this age.